Again, we open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. Some verses that we're going to be studying for the next two or three Sundays are considered by some be most glorious verses found in the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. As we begin our study in chapter 2, you'll notice that the aged men were commanded to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That the aged women were also to be in behavior as becomes holy people, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That the young women were to be taught by the older women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and to do all this that the word of God would not be blasphemed. The young men were to follow the example of Titus. They were to be sober-minded. And they were to follow his example of having uncorruptness in doctrine, to follow his pattern of good works, to be grave and sincere, to be sound in speech, a speech that cannot be condemned or fault found with that speech. The reason for their behavior is given in verse 8, that those who oppose the truth would have no evil thing to say about these young men who live according to the example of Titus and the teachings of the Word of God. Then the servants were encouraged to be obedient. These were not simply people who lived in the city and came and cleaned houses and waited on tables. These were people who were slaves. Men who were owned by some other man. Men who were chattel. Men who were not able to do what they pleased. Men who were like animals, bought and sold at the slave market. And Paul tells Titus to teach them to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in everything they do, not quarreling, not answering back, not stealing things, but showing faithfulness to their masters, that the doctrine or teaching of God might be adorned, might be decorated by the good things they do. And then in verse 11, Paul states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." It seems that Paul considers all that he has requested the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men, and the slaves. He has considered all that he has taught them to do and anticipates that there will be a problem or a question arise in their minds which will question their ability to do what the Word of God teaches them to do. How can we be obedient and faithful? How can we have sober minds and sincere hearts? How can we accomplish the things that we've been instructed to do? We are but men and frail men at that. We should consider this Because the Bible teaches us that to perform Christian activity and duty is an impossibility in the flesh. That the only way that spiritual work can be done is to be done by spiritual people. The work of God is not done, as the hymn states, in the arm of flesh, for it shall surely fail. And I rather suspect that's why we have so many compounded problems today. The work of the church is put on exactly the same par as the work of the Lions Club or any of the other social organizations of our time. And men perform these tasks in the arm of flesh. But the work of God must be done in the spirit, for it is a spiritual work. And when God saves us, our initial renewing and washing, regenerating of the Holy Spirit, our being born into the family of God as newborn babes into the family of God, God does not at that time abandon us. We are not abandoned at the point of salvation. We do not begin our spiritual lives in grace and then complete them in the flesh or in the works of the flesh. We're not born again by the grace of God and then complete our Christian life in the works of the flesh are according to the commandments of the Old Testament. There is the grace of God that brings salvation. And then according to verse 12, there is the grace of God that teaches us. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anytime we feel we're confident within ourselves, anytime we feel we have reached a plateau of spirituality where we can now make it on our own, we are deluded and deceived and will surely fail. We begin our lives on our spiritual lives on our knees before God. We begin our spiritual lives in tears. We begin our spiritual lives in repentance. We begin our spiritual lives in faith. We begin our spiritual lives prostrate in the presence of God. All the arrogance of our manhood and womanhood simply stripped from us. All of our claims of righteousness and goodness laid aside. And as we begin our Christian lives in these emotions and spiritual experiences, we ought to continue them in exactly the same way. The grace of God. If there is a word in the Bible, if there has ever been a word spoken by the tongue of man that has in it the very heart and mind of God, it is the word grace. There is perhaps more said about God, and God is more aptly described and presented to us in the word grace than in any other love. Somehow we have assumed that the word love better describes God. For God is a God of love. But the word grace includes love. For grace is the result of love. Without love, there is no grace. The word, as it was first used implies a favor or deed freely done, without claim, without expectation, or without thought of any return. When you did something that could be said to be an act of grace, it means that you bestowed a favor, that you did a deed, and for its doing, it never even entered into your mind to expect anything in return. Years before Christ, philosophers used the word charis or grace to define the very best of man. Men were encouraged to react with grace toward one another, to act with grace toward the state, to act with grace toward their nation, Greece, to do things not because they expected anything in return, but because out of their very being they desired to do it. Aristotle, in trying to explain the meaning of the word grace, lays the whole stress on this very point, that is, that it was conferred freely, that there was no expectation of return. Its only motive was to be in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. There was not even the hint or the thought that some reciprocal act will be performed. It was always used by the pagans as friend to friend. That is, grace was conferred or bestowed upon a friend. But in the New Testament, as we look at the crucifixion of the Son of God, it takes a leap forward and acquires an added meaning, because at Calvary we see Jesus Christ dying for all races of mankind, and not dying for men who loved him or who had befriended him, but dying for men who hated him and who were crucifying him. Always before the act of grace was committed by a man upon his friends, upon his loved ones, upon the people who appreciated him and the people who cared for him. But Jesus Christ took it a lot further. And in his death on the cross, he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in bestowing grace, God became the just and the justifier. Brother Goodwin spoke of this last Wednesday night, and he read the verses in John, or rather in Romans chapter 3, this morning. Verse 26 states that in God's plan, he became the just and the justifier. And what God did can be described in this situation. God sat down upon the judgment throne And God judged the entire world to be guilty. From his judgment throne, God said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God on his judgment throne said, he that believeth not is condemned. God on his judgment throne said, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. God said from his judgment throne that they like sheep have gone astray. They have turned every man to his own way. God from his judgment throne saw the guilt and the sin and the pride and the arrogance of mankind. And God passed judgment upon every man. And God said, you're a sinner. And God condemned sin in the flesh. God said, I condemn man, the world, and everything there is to eternal damnation and judgment and condemnation. After God, as the judge of humanity, had condemned sin in the flesh, then God came down from his judgment seat and accepted the punishment that he had passed upon mankind. And as he accepted the punishment that had been passed upon all mankind, he took upon himself the form of a man and became flesh and went to the cross and poured out his blood and died for us on the cross. And he became the just judge, came down off of the throne of judgment and took the punishment that he himself had judged necessary. That's called the grace of God. For the grace of God. Some say that sin is strong, but that grace is stronger. And that isn't what the Bible says. Sin and grace are not alike. They're not to be compared in any fashion whatsoever. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It doesn't mean that grace is just stronger than sin. It is utterly different from sin. It is not simply better than law, but the grace of God is structurally different. It is different in every respect. It is not a lotion to be applied to the scab of sin. It is not a potent drug to be administered in order to do away with the consequences of sin. It's altogether different. From its very structure and inception, it is different. The grace of God that brings salvation. The bringer of salvation. The grace of God, that act of God that bestows a favor or an act or a deed without any expectation of anything in return. The grace of God that brings salvation. There's no question that God thought the plan of salvation. There's no question that Jesus Christ brought it. For the Bible tells us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus Christ is the bringer of salvation. This church cannot bring salvation. It can only tell of the way and the plan and the blessings of salvation. But deliverance from our sins and deliverance from the consequence of breaking the laws of God were brought by Jesus Christ. He brought them down from heaven. They existed on the earth only by promise. But when Jesus came and was born of a virgin and lived according to the law, he brought. The God or the salvation bringing God. We know that it had been promised at the foundation of the world. But now in Jesus Christ, God makes delivery. God has brought salvation to us because of His grace. And the Bible tells us that it hath appeared. In times of extreme illness, as we sit by the side of some loved one, as we anticipate some drastic and dangerous surgery, it seems that as we sit by the bedside or in the waiting room or even if we're at home, the darkness of night seems to go on and on. And in determinable period of time. And as we look out our windows toward the east, it seems that the sun will never rise. But then we see the first orange glows of the sun rising. Another day. For the sun hath appeared. The sun has risen, and it has dispelled the darkness. And this is exactly what Paul meant when he said, the salvation that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Now you can see it. The salvation that God had promised appeared in Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks of those apostles. The apostles speak of their seeing and handling the word of life. Our eyes have seen, and our hands have handled the word of life. The Bible tells us In Malachi 4 and 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Just as men who sit in darkness who were promised that someday God would save his creation. That one day God would make every promise in his Old Testament, that he would fulfill every jot and tittle of those promises made to mankind. And as Malachi said, then the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. And the Bible tells us that this grace hath appeared to all men. Oftentimes we try to separate the grace of God, and we say there is the saving grace of God, there is the serving grace of God, and there's the dying grace of God, and there's the comforting grace of God. And I really doubt the wisdom of this. For the grace of God is not withheld and dispensed in measurable amounts or dosages. The grace of God and his provision for us is seen in the manna that fell or appeared on the ground when the Israelites were in the wilderness. In the mornings when they arose and went outside their tents, they didn't have to fight and quarrel over the few morsels of manna that God had stingily placed upon the ground. It was there in baskets full. It was there in mounds. It was there in such abundance that they could not use it. That's God's grace. God is not saying, I will give you a little grace to get you just through a little period of this day. I will give you a little amount of grace to overcome this grief or this loss. I will bestow enough grace to forgive this sin, to do away with that problem. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That simply means that whatever problems there are, whatever needs there are, we don't have to rake and scrape enough of the grace of God up with our hands and hoard it so that we'll have enough. It's like the sun. The most abundant resources is like the air. It's always available. It's always around us. Paul described it as he said, who shall separate us from the love of God? That's God's grace. He named all the problems of life. To whom did God desire that this grace should come to? There are those who believe that the grace of God is an irresistible force. force. And if the grace of God is an irresistible force in salvation, why is it not an irresistible force in teaching and training? In other words, if God by irresistible grace can force us to be saved, why can't the same irresistible grace force us to a life of service? God's grace is not irresistible. You can refuse to accept this gift of salvation. You can shut your eyes and harden your heart and say no. And God will accept that decision. Paul said, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The word rewarder means a payer in full wages. That is, that he is a person who lives up to his advertisement. Literally what it means, if a man portrayed himself to be a payer of full wages, then he was supposed to live up to that promise that he had made, that he would reward as he had promised, that he would reward according to his reputation. And Paul in the Hebrew epistle said that we must believe that God is. And that takes faith. We must believe that God is, and that God is a payer of full wages. We must believe that God will keep his promises. We're saved by promises. We're delivered by the promise of God. The promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that. I believe that God is. I believe that God exists. That God is. And I also believe that God will do everything that he's promised he'll do. And if Jesus Christ brought the grace of God, as God said, and if grace means everything that we can determine by our studies that it means, it means that in Jesus Christ, this grace hath made its appearance. God has promised, for whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. I don't believe God will shortchange any diligent seeker. I don't believe God will turn you away. I don't believe God will ever leave you on your own to sink or swim. I don't believe God will ever leave you and let you go back to where you were. For the grace of God that brings salvation. You can't pay. And you can't pay back. And you cannot purchase. You can't accept. And that's all.